The following message is by Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
I invite you to open up your word to the book of Ephesians. The prophet Habakkuk declared, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The Apostle Paul also asserted, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this trial will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I know this will work out for my deliverance, even by death, for Christ will be honored. For guests today, we as a body find ourselves this morning in an unexpected season of loss and heartache. This week, a pastor was dismissed from his post. So we ask this morning, what does God want from us? What does He want for us? Habakkuk said, if all divine discipline pours down upon me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, I will rejoice, knowing that my deliverance, however it comes, will culminate in the honor of Christ. In this season of loss, reflecting on where we have been the last 3 months, we remember the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Let our souls take deep comfort knowing that the God who made us alive together with Christ has put everything, all things, underneath His feet for the church. And this same God is, in this very season of grief and uncertainty, working all things according to the counsel of His will. Let your heart begin to soar in hope and in adoration, knowing that Christ is still at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that this very Christ will, with the power of God, unite all things, fixing what is broken, righting all wrongs, bringing order out of chaos. The hope for our church today is Jesus, through whom we have been adopted as children of God and are no longer children of wrath. Thanks be to the Lord. Today we have come to the climax of the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In 3:20 and 21, here the first three chapters peak in praise. To this point, Paul has urged the church toward unity in Jesus. He summarizes the call that he has made in 4:3 when he declares that the church needs to maintain the unity of the Spirit by the bond of peace. Sometimes unity is only possible through discipline. As the church calls straying members back into the fold and clearly signals what it means to follow Jesus. This unity does not mean everyone in the body is the same. For there are Jews and there are non-Jews. There are many body parts with different functions and different giftings. Yet the unity is centered on Jesus. Not following patterns of sin associated with the course of this world, but living out the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This unity is grounded in God's love working to us through Jesus. And it births our love for one another. God's great love moved him to save us. Paul prays that we will know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge and that makes possible the very gospel that we celebrate. And then later in the book, he will charge us to speak the truth in love and to walk in love as Christ loved us. Having called the church to unity in Jesus, now Paul pauses at this point in his letter to stand in awe of a God who is all-powerful and who is therefore able to enable what he commands. Knowing the toilsome terrain that we have had to journey as a body, I didn't have to go elsewhere to find a text that would speak to our hearts today. I sense God's kindness to our body this week in simply letting us move to the next verses in this book and to find such hope and such help. And I am praying that God is just going to wrap his arms around this people today and serve our souls. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. My message today has three parts. One, the God worthy of glory. Two, the meaning of to God be the glory. And three, the agents and extent of glory. The God worthy of glory, the meaning of to God be the glory, and the agents and extent of glory. And I truly hope that wherever you are in your walk with God, that this day you would find comfort and confidence in a God who is more than able to meet every one of our needs and to satisfy our deepest longings. And to that end, pray with me again. Father, you are supremely powerful, yet you love the weak. A bruised reed you will not break, and a faintly burning wick you will not blow out. You care for the brokenhearted. You bind up their wounds. And we stand in awe of such good news. We thank you for a Savior who makes our healing possible, who comforts us in our sadness and holds our hearts. You give ever-replenishing energy to keep us going when we are weary. You grant endurance and patience with joy. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that you would meet us today with hope. I thank you that you will do it. Your word will not return void. So come and speak. Through Christ I pray. Amen. So part one, the God worthy of glory. Paul directs his climactic praise to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. This term translated, the one who is able. Who is able? This term is a participle form related to the noun for power later in the verse. So I translate the whole this way. Now to him who is powerful beyond all, to do more than ever what we ask or think according to the power working in us. Who is the one worthy of glory? He is the one powerful beyond all. Paul speaks of this power earlier, back in chapter 1. He prays that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of this power. He then adds that it was this great might of God that erupted like a volcano into the world as molten mercy when God raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him at the right hand of God, far above all other power. No power comparing to him. Brought into our world, into space and time, into our darkness, into our neediness with the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus. All of that power now working in us. Amazing. Jesus is now far superior to all other powers, raised by the power of God. And it is that identical divine authoritative energy that Paul in 3:20 says is at work within us. That is amazing. What that means is that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working through a room full of clay pots. That's all that we are. Weak, broken, needy. And God has chosen to make His name known through people like us. The implications of this reality, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us, the implications are massive for our pursuit of godliness, for our longing for life. In your weakness, remember that you have a God who is supremely strong, powerful beyond all. You may feel condemned. The guilt overrides your soul. But if you are in Jesus, then the powerful God has defeated the prince of the power of the air and declared, by grace you are saved, no longer a child of wrath. We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You may be afraid. Fear, anxiety, worry grips your soul. But the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will is with you and for you if you are in Jesus. In love, he predestined you for adoption as his child through Jesus. He sealed you with the promise of his Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that the church is the temple of the very presence of the living God. And where we go, he is. And with it, all the power of heaven and earth working at our disposal. So you need not fear. You may feel sin's hold on you is too great. Day in and day out, you wake up and you just keep failing, overcome by discontentment or lust, anger or doubt, worry, insecurity. Yet Jesus died not only to free you from sin's penalty, he died that you might be released from sin's power. He is greater. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us, moving us to new life, a life without pride and prejudice, enabling us to forgive as we have been forgiven, giving us hope beyond what would ever be possible left to ourselves. Jesus is greater than all the powers of darkness, and Paul would have us stand in awe of this God who is supremely powerful. But the apostle adds a specific angle to our God's super capability. What does he say? This God is able to do more abundantly than we can ask or think. The term behind far more abundantly is the highest form of comparison in Greek. It's a super superlative. Paul couldn't use a term that is more expansive than the one he chose. Your most extravagant request, every dream of your wildest imagination cannot compare to what is possible with our God. Here's how Jeremiah worded it. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. As I look out at what the world would call a little body, a little church, I can imagine a day when we have dozens of missionary units on the field and several support teams at home holding their ropes. When God has raised up multiple new pastors from our own midst and sent them out with hundreds of former members to plant new churches. I picture a day when the babies that are gurgling and making beautiful noises right now are actually parents discipling their own children. When present college students are now leaders in the home, in the community, and in the church. When we have multiple deacons overseeing ministry teams, and when our council of pastors is loaded with godly, qualified men. I envision a time when the members grounded long-term in our community outnumber the members that are associated with our seminary. When William Jewell College and the City of Liberty know who Sovereign Joy Baptist Church is, because of our love and the intentionality of our witness. I long for a day when our church will become a mobilizing center for equipping, Bible-believing, Christ-embracing, gospel-cherishing, nations-loving men and women who are sold out for the sake of Christ's name. Humble in prayer, skilled in the word, bold in their testimony, sacrificial in love, and hopeful in Christ's return. I can imagine that. But there's more. With Paul, I can pray that our Father of glory would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which He has called us, that we may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Furthermore, I can ask with Paul that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. I can pray that way. And it's that last part that it just blows me away. Paul says that the God who is powerful beyond all can do more than we can ever ask or think. Yet Paul was able to request and imagine God filling us with all the fullness of God. How could it get bigger than that? And yet God is able to do even more. Even more. Oh Lord, work in our church. Brothers and sisters, find rest today. Find hope today. Do not let your hearts grow weary. Paul says elsewhere, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner being is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things unseen are eternal. So may we, even this morning, join the apostle in considering that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So I ask again, who is worthy of glory? It's the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to His power at work in us. Now consider that last statement. God working within us. This not only recalls that we are the temple of the living God, and where does He dwell day in and day out? In us. He's working through the church. But this draws also attention to the fact that we become agents in fulfilling His good purposes, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God's gracious power toward us does not make our working unnecessary. It makes it possible. Let me say that again. God's gracious power to us does not make our working unnecessary. It makes it possible. So Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than all the other apostles, but it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He says, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. You work it out. For, why should you fear and tremble while you work out your salvation? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You want your will to change? You want your actions to be altered? God has to do it. So act the miracle. He'll get the glory, and you'll see your life changed. Paul said, Him we proclaim, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. The God worthy of glory is the one who is powerful beyond all to do more than ever what we ask or think according to the power that's at work in us. But we now must ask, if it is this God who is actually worthy of glory, what does it mean to God be the glory? That's what Paul says. It's to that one be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ forever. What does it mean to God be the glory? Are we actually giving Him something He doesn't already have? So glory is a term that's associated with weight, with honor, with value. These are my Detroit Lions socks. Today's game day, and later today I will get to wear them. When I wear them, they win. When I forget to put them on, sometimes they lose. To glorify is to prize. To glorify is to praise, worth, and beauty. And when I cheer on the Lions, this isn't like a new thing. Oh yeah, they had a good season last year. No, this is like from my youth. The Lions are my only team, sorry. And to cheer them on is to glorify them. I am presently in my 32nd year of marriage to my girl. Together, we are in my 21st year of full-time ministry. And we've journeyed through so much together. Yet perhaps more than in any other season of my life, I find myself treasuring her. So grateful for her wisdom, her endurance, her biblical groundedness, her massive worldview that grasps a God who's in charge of all, and therefore we can trust Him with all. And when my soul gets weak and weary, God uses her to remind me of what is true and what is lovely and what is beautiful. I am such a better man, such a better dad, a better husband, a better pastor because of that woman. And in recognizing this and in verbalizing this, I glorify her. Not giving her something that is not already hers, but in testifying to what is already hers. In this book of Ephesians, we have already seen glory several times. In 1:6, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus to the praise of His glorious name, grace. To the praise of His glorious grace, we were adopted. God's saving grace is infused with glory. In 1:12, it's God's glory that is praised when Christians hope in Christ. And in 1:14, our claiming our future inheritance will result in praise to God's glory. 1:17 goes so far to simply say, He is the Father of glory. What a title. As if all that is praiseworthy, honorable, venerable, finds its ultimate source in God. God's glory is what we see and what we savor when we encounter Him. It's what is put on display when all that distinguishes God as God goes public. To experience God's superior beauty, His incomparable greatness, His matchless power through His words and through His deeds is to encounter glory. Thus, to glorify God is not to give Him something He doesn't already have, but to recognize rightly what is already His. And we magnify this God of glory, not like a microscope magnifies something that is minuscule, but like a telescope that puts in proper perspective all the glories of a distant moon. That's the kind of magnification that we're talking about. Paul's statement, "To Him be glory," is a prayer that who God is already, that who God is already glorious would be rightly revered and respected and reflected and represented in two agents of glory. And this leads to our final point. Having called Christians to unity in Jesus, Paul pauses to pray that God's splendor would be put on display in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. On earth, it is the church that stands as the principal agent to testify to God's worth and God's love. Now, as I was considering, how is it that the church glorifies God? We could at this point pause and consider conversion, fruitful obedience, praise, the gathering of the saints like this. We could think about prayer or discipleship or mission. But this morning, where I want to focus is how does the church bring God glory through suffering? What does that look like? Because suffering marks all of our lives. This is a crooked and broken world. The curse has infected and affected everything. And that means there's lots of pain. And God purposed it this way. The one who upholds all things, working all things according to the counsel of His will, in order that He might be glorified in the church. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us how he was given, he calls it this, a thorn in the flesh. And then he describes that thorn, whatever it was, as a messenger of Satan to torment him. But then he adds this, to keep me from becoming conceited. And that additional purpose clarifies that while Satan was present, God was decisive in Paul's suffering. Satan is not about keeping Paul from becoming proud. Paul pled with the Lord 3 times to remove this thorn. But Christ said to him, listen, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul responds, I will boast all the more proudly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul's weakness humbled him, removing pride, forcing him to seek God for comfort and aid. When Paul received help, God was magnified as the helper. The apostle's need for healing made much of the healer. Paul was satisfied and God was glorified. When we shift from self-reliance to God-dependence, what are we doing with our lives? We're exalting the greatness of God, the sufficiency of God, the worth of God, and putting Him on display for all others to see. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, we should see divine discipline as severe mercy. When we trust in ourselves less and trust in God more, the spotlight shifts off of us and it's put on Him. As the all-sufficient, all-comforting, all-able help in our time of need. We glorify God most when He satisfies us most. And sometimes God strips us of earthly comforts and securities so that we will recognize Him as our ultimate source of strength and supply. When members of Christ's church suffer in ways that display God's worth and God's power over their own, we testify to God's greatness in the world in ways that can even move others to revel in God as well. Others could see our good deeds, and what would the result be? Glorifying our God in heaven. Just let your eye turn over to chapter 3, verse 13. What does Paul say? I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Jesus is seeking to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And when Paul suffered in a way that revered God, reflected, resembled, and represented God's glorious power and worth to the Ephesians, he was aiding them in themselves, bringing glory to God. Paul prayed that God would be glorified in the church, and I long for God to fulfill that prayer in our midst, even through our affliction. May our sufferings move us to savor our Savior, who is good, who is in charge, and who knows what is best for us. Whatever your pain, whatever your problem may be today, let your heart look to Jesus. Your soul will be satisfied, and He will be glorified. And that is God's purpose for the church. Finally, Paul prays that God will be glorified in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. How does that work? Jesus is already one with the Father, full of all the glory of the very Godhead Himself. Yet here Paul longs that God would be further glorified in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? I just want to look at two passages in Ephesians that I think give us a clue. Look first at chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Paul says that in evil days, when we're supposed to walk as wise, not as unwise, in evil days, when the rest of the world wants to go to the bottle or escapism, whatever it may be, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. In evil days, be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us how to do that. He says this, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Millions of prayers from people in numerous religions will be offered today. But only prayers in Jesus' name will reach the throne of grace. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. By Jesus' blood and righteousness alone do we stand. All the promises of God in which we find hope are yes, only in Jesus. Paul says, it's because that is true that we say our amen in Him. Amen is not just a concluding word to a prayer. It's related to the verb, I believe. And by saying amen, we're declaring our certainty that in Jesus, all things are possible. Outside of Him, God has no right to give us blessing because a good judge would recognize we deserve curse. But if we confess our sins, He now becomes faithful and what? Just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because even though we're not supposed to sin, if we do sin, now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we pray in Jesus' name. We thank in the name of Jesus. Because all that we're thanking God for came to us through Him. And we can only enter the throne room through Him. Now go back to chapter 2. As we bring this sermon to an end. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We read these words. Just as God had raised Jesus up and seated Him at the Father's right hand, we read this, God raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To what end? So that in the coming ages, there's more coming, in the coming ages He might show, display, reveal, disclose the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The only kindness we get from God is in Christ Jesus. It's how it comes. It's the only way it can come. And He, even now, is readying us for an eternity of reveling in immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Our score was only demerit. Yet Jesus' wealth of obedience overcame our poverty. By His wounds, we know healing. All that we are, all that we ever will be, is due to Him, and therefore every growth in fruitfulness, every glimpse of grace, every joy in redemption glorifies Jesus. It glorifies God in Christ. And for eternity, or as Paul says back in our passage, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen, God will be magnified. God will be magnified, like a telescope magnifying a distant moon. God will be magnified in ever-increasing ways for eternity, from generation to generation, as we grow more and more to recognize the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Our joy will only increase, and God's glory will be multiplied in full. The more our united joy increases in the power and grace shown us in Jesus, the more God will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you are powerful, able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And our hope is in you today. We declare to you be the glory in our church and in Jesus Christ forever. Make much of him, even in our weakness. If that's what it takes to display him rightly to the world, let it be so. We thank you that your word is faithful to speak. For the glory of your name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of it to give to others, but please don't charge for or alter the content in any way without written permission from Dr. DeRoshi. For more writing, sermons, and lectures, visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom, treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.